Please remain standing for the reading of God's word.
Our next reading of God's word will come from Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. This is the first portion of the Deacon Stephen's trial before the Sanhedrin. Now hear God's word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him in Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and his fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word of promise that is absolute, that you will keep to your people. Thank you that you have made us people of the promise that you have made to Abraham, as Stephen speaks of here. Father, we pray that you would give us the illumination of your spirit that we might rightly understand that the things that you have revealed to us in your word, all that we must believe and do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've now arrived at the place in the book of Acts where Stephen is on trial before the Sanhedrin for the charges of blasphemy against the holy place, that is the temple, and the law of Moses. By this time, the church had grown considerably since the day in which Jesus ascended into heaven. You may remember at the book of Acts, there were about 120 people gathered in the upper room, and 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost, and several thousand were added after that. And by then, the church could have been as large as 15,000 to 20,000 people. Stephen was one of the most prominent people in the church, as he was one of the first deacons, and he also had gifts of being able to perform signs and wonders to authenticate the fact that his preaching was the preaching of the word of God, that he was God's spokesman, and that this was God's word. The Sanhedrin had already tried to arrest Peter and bring him into custody, but twice Peter had been delivered by an angel, so maybe that they decided it was time to go after someone else. At any rate, Stephen is facing serious charges here. The temple was the only place that was appointed by the law of Moses for sacrificial worship. The synagogue system had developed during this time as places for prayer and praise and preaching, but no sacrifices were performed at the synagogues because God commanded that sacrifice only be performed first at the tabernacle and then at the temple. And blaspheming against the law of Moses is blaspheming against the word of God. That is blaspheming against God himself. So these charges are more consequential than a parking ticket would have been. Stephen may have already sensed what the results could be. He only defends himself against the charges that are made against him in passing. Instead of defending himself, he defends God. And he defends the word of God. And he defends the promises of God and the gospel itself. And in doing so, he delivers the longest sermon in the book of Acts. It's an unusual sermon because it doesn't mention Jesus. It doesn't mention the resurrection. Stephen doesn't deliver a call to repentance or a gospel invitation, but he pronounces judgment upon the unbelieving Jews who are assembled before him. The reception of Stephen's sermon and the response of those who heard it demonstrate that the Jews to whom it is preached rejected the gospel. And this clears the way for the mission efforts of the church to go beyond the walls of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. In terms of the progress of the gospel, this sermon is noteworthy. The door is rapidly closing on opportunities for the unbelieving Jews who cried out at the crucifixion of Jesus, "His blood be upon our hands." Believing Jews who still took part in some of the rites of the temple are now going to be separated from the temple. One of Stephen's main points is that God is not bound to a place, but that God goes wherever he chooses to go and is present wherever his people are gathered to worship him. This is what Jesus told the Samaritan woman when he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." This sermon's also of great importance for the Apostle Paul. It's likely that Paul was one of the members of the Sanhedrin who was previously debating and arguing with Stephen. And rather than convincing Stephen of his position about the law, Paul may have begun to find Stephen's wisdom compelling and is unable to prevail against him. But what we'll see when we get to Paul's ministry is that Stephen's understanding of the temple and of the law become Paul's understanding of the temple and of the law. And they become part of the theological foundation for the mission to the Gentiles. So in his sermon, Stephen goes through the lives of four main biblical characters: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David. And today we'll look at the first two of these characters. And the point of the sermon today is that God is not confined to any place, but freely moves where his people are gathered to worship him. And now as we see how Stephen makes the point that God's not gathered to a specific place, but it freely moves where his people are gathered for worship, Stephen emphasizes three other truths in his sermon. The first is that he's given his people covenant promises of redemption. The second is that he's raised up people throughout redemptive history for whom he advances these promises. And the third is that Israel has continually demonstrated unbelief and resistance to these promises and to the people whom God appointed to preach these promises. So it's this unbelief that accounts for this their misunderstanding of the temple and of the law, and for their unceasing opposition to God's Messiah and to his messenger. So first, he begins to look at the life of Abraham. As Stephen begins to speak of God's promise to Abraham, he calls God the God of glory. And by beginning in this way, Stephen emphasizes the wonder of a God who is powerful enough to do whatever he pleases. And yet he condescends. He stoops down to make covenants with human beings and their offspring. This God appeared to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. He promises to give the descendants of Abraham this land in which you now dwell. And he seals that promise with a covenant of circumcision. Now, this promise and its fulfillment are entirely of God's mercy and entirely of God's grace. Out of all the people on the earth, Abraham and his offspring are sovereignly chosen to receive this blessing that the God of the universe is going to be their God and that this family is going to be his people. We also see that Abraham believed this promise. He received it in faith. For Romans chapter 3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham faithfully responds to the word of God and the promises of God, and we see even before the law what theologians today call justification by faith. Abraham believed that God would be true to his word, that God would keep his promise, and this was counted as righteousness to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants who believed this promise. And to demonstrate this faithfulness, Abraham went wherever God called him to go. Remember, God said, I will give your offspring this land, but Abraham never inherited a foot of ground in the promised land. Abraham and his descendants would not take immediate possession of the land, but they would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them. But God will deliver him, and they will worship God in the land that God brings them into. God has a goal in this promise. I will judge the nation that they serve. And after that, they will come to me and worship in this place. God is going to deliver his people from the Egyptians, and God will judge them. In the meantime, while they are enslaved in Egypt, God is going to multiply them, and God is going to make a great nation, as he promised that he would to Abraham. But the point is, even before the migration into Egypt, even before the Exodus, God could be worshipped, and God was to be worshipped. Worship comes before the accomplishment of the land promise. Even before there was a holy place which God commanded to be built in the tabernacle and to be moved wherever his people went in the wilderness, there was a holy people who worshipped God, a holy people that God pledged himself to. The people of God are created by the promise of God. And the promise of God came before the tabernacle, came before the law, came before the temple. So while the temple was important for God's purpose, at a certain place, at a certain time, it's not essential. And this is what Stephen argues, that the temple is not essential. The covenant promises of God are what is essential, and worshiping the God of glory who enters into those promises with his people is what's essential. Jesus speaks of this in the conversation with a Samaritan woman. The woman asks Jesus whether worship will take place at this mountain or Jerusalem. And surprisingly, Jesus says neither, because true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. The tabernacle, later the temple, are built as means to worship. But worshipers such as Abraham worshiped God in spirit and in truth wherever they were before the tabernacle was built, before the temple was built. Following the destruction of the temple, God's people will be in that same situation. They will worship God in spirit and in truth apart from the tabernacle, apart from the temple. And there's a reason for this, and that is that the coming of Jesus makes the temple unnecessary. The fullness of God dwelt in Jesus bodily. So at the fullest extent, the incarnate Son of God is a dwelling place of God, not a building. His coming was the fulfillment of the tabernacle. It was the fulfillment of the temple. In him, God himself dwelt with humanity. Since Pentecost, God fills Christians with his Spirit. You and I are temples of the Holy Spirit. The church, the assembly place of God, the people of God are the dwelling place of God. So at Stephen's time, the temple was in place by God's appointments, but the temple would soon meet its destruction. Not because the temple was bad or evil, but because God's purpose in the temple had been accomplished. Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God, had come to live in the world and come to live among the people of God. And seated at God's right hand, he is now, according to the Apostle Peter, building a new temple out of living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. In other words, believers, the people of God, are being built up into a temple of living stones, not of brick and mortar, but to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices that are spiritual, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the people of God are created not by the temple, not by the law. They're created by the promise. We see this in the covenant of circumcision that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. That is, that he made a solemn promise to Abraham and his descendants that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And so this covenant comes before the giving of the law. And it's God's covenant promises that brought you or bringing you into the faith as well. There are several ways in which we learn this. First, if you remember coming to faith in Jesus Christ, what is it that brought you into the faith? In some sense, it was a sense of seeing the horrendous nature of your sin and coming to understand that no works you could do could wipe away your sin, that all they would do was put you further in God's debt, that you were desperate, that you were doomed, that you could not take away your sins by yourself. But it was the promise. It was a promise that if you were willing, Jesus could, and that he promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all our righteousness. It's the grace of God and the promise of the gospel. It's the grace of God, the promise of the gospel that brought you to Jesus. It was the sure knowledge that not only is Jesus able to forgive you your sins, but Jesus is willing to forgive you your sins, and that he is trustworthy. It's that he's merciful and gracious. It's that he's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That he does not deal with our sins as we deserve, or according to our iniquities, repay us. That as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. That as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Awareness and convictions of sin bring us to an understanding of our need for the Savior, but it's receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel that accomplishes salvation. Also, for those of you who've grown up in the faith and don't remember a day or a time when you did not trust the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, what happened to you as a baby or a small child that testifies to these promises? You were baptized, and one of the things that's signified and sealed in your baptism is the promise of the washing away of your sins and being brought into Christ and into his church. It's based upon the promise of the forgiveness of sins, that God will be your God and that you will belong to him forever and ever, that you will be his child forever. So before the law, before the tabernacle, before the temple, God set apart a people by his word and by the sacraments, the old covenant sacrament of circumcision, whom he promised would be their God and that they would be his people. And that continues regardless of whether worship is in the tabernacle, or worship's in the temple, or as worship is in the new covenant in spirits and in truth. So after reviewing God's faithfulness to Abraham in the covenant of circumcision, Stephen takes up the life of Joseph in response to the charge that Stephen is blaspheming against the holy place. Stephen goes to the narrative of a man who spent most of his life outside of the promised land, and yet one who was one of the patriarchs of the Old Testament church. Stephen tells us in verse 9 that God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. What a thing to have said to about us after we go on to be with the Lord. God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. And also, God granted him wisdom and favor before Pharaoh. While Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, God made him ruler over all of Egypt so that he might save his brothers and their families. Joseph said about this to his brothers, that you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. So once again, we see this same pattern that the works of God are not combined to any one place. The Lord appears to Abraham and brings him out of Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord works mightily through Joseph in Egypt, outside of the promised land. God's goal is not so much to have a land that he can call his own. He's already got that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. God's desire, God's plan is to create a people who will worship him. And this people will be a people of every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. The fact that Joseph and his family were sojourning in the land of Egypt because of a famine didn't stop them from worshiping God. And it didn't stop God from working on their behalf. Bringing them into Egypt was God's work to preserve them and to give them provision and space to build the great nation that he had promised to Abraham and his descendants. God was with Joseph even in Egypt. He delivered him from his afflictions, and he gave him wisdom and favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. Stephen gives us one more indicator of the faith of Joseph and the patriarchs in the promise of the land that God gave them. And verse 16, we see that they were buried at Shechem, trusting that God would keep the land promises to their descendants. You may remember, Joseph had his bones brought up from Egypt back into the promised land in testimony of his faith that God is going to keep his promises. Now, Stephen is speaking to an audience who thinks they're right with God because of external observances. They're convinced that they worship in the true temple with the true sacrifices and the true priesthood. Heart observance does not seem to be a part of their worship of God. They consider Stephen's sermon a criticism of the temple, and therefore a criticism of true worship and of them, when in reality, Stephen is pointing out the limitations of the temple. But God's people had seen this before. In the 7th century BC, the prophet Jeremiah took his life into his own hands, preaching against the ever-present sins of idolatry and presumption. People trusted in the temple rather than the Lord himself. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah preaches what is sometimes called the temple sermon. In verse 4, he says, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And in verse 8, he charges them with trusting in these deceptive words of the temple of the Lord. So formalism, or ritualism, as the 19th century writers called it, is a dangerous thing. The Jews that Stephen is preaching to believe that association with God's temple counted as membership in God's family. Stephen is saying that this is not necessarily the case. The temple is never an end in itself. The temple was constructed and appointed to point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this have to do with us? There's no longer any temple, so we can't fall victim to that kind of confusion, can we? But we can base our standing and security in Christ on purely external things. In an early pastorate I served, the elders decided once that it was time to clean up the church membership roll. And I believe we removed about 30 families from the membership. And once people started getting those letters, I don't think I've experienced such a violent reaction to anything that I've ever been a part of as a pastor. The truth was, even if they had not attended church for years, these folks were equating their standing in Christ with being on a church membership roll. Now, church membership is biblical. It's biblical to be part of the body of Christ in a formal way under the accountability of elders and to be under vows. But church membership in and of itself won't bring you into the kingdom of God. Church attendance can perform the same function in people's lives. Again, you're to attend worship as often as you can, but your track record of worship attendance isn't going to bring you into the kingdom. Other duties can perform the same function, sitting under the teaching of a certain pastor, private worship, family worship, Christian education. All of these are to be done faithfully, but all of these are means to an end. All these lead us to the question, am I trusting in the Savior alone that God has provided to take away my sins? Or have I begun to think that somehow my traditions and my works can save me? One of the reasons that Stephen gives this recitation of Old Testament history is to demonstrate that the people who felt most confidence in their standing with God were the same people who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to be of the same faith as Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Stephen, we must truly repent of our sins and wholly trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. As we're reminded in the Lord's Supper tonight, we're saved not by our works, but by his broken body, by his shed blood, by nothing else. You can give thanks that God is powerful to save a people for his own possession, out of any place and out of every place, from every tribe and tongue and heaven. And not only is he powerful enough, this is his promise to us that he will, and that he does, and that he is at work in the lives of the people of God. You're invited to commune with us at the Lord's table this evening. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins within a church body and are in an accountable relationship with the church that confesses and receives and teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you do not meet these conditions, we ask that you refrain from eating and drinking. We ask that instead you would receive Christ, the one whom these elements of bread and wine point us to. In the scriptures, God has given us a sure word, a certain word, and we're called in the proclamation of the gospel to receive, to respond to his word in faith by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, both you and your house. This outward preaching of the gospel, this invitation which our Lord presents, is to be freely offered to every man, woman, and child. But God's gone even further than this. Not only has he given us sure promises in his word, but he's given us what our confession calls signs and seals to confirm our interest in Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we're presented with a visible and central proclamation of the death of Christ for the satisfaction of our sins. But for whom this sacrament is intended, those whom the confession calls worthy recipients, these are not people that think they're worthy because they're good people. These are people that know and confess their sins and know that only Christ can deliver them from their sins, are given something else. Our interest is confirmed in him. In other words, one of God's promises in the Lord's Supper is for believers to be assured that Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus really and truly is my Savior. Let us pray. We give you thanks, O God, to your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, whom in these last days you have sent to be Savior and Redeemer and Lord, the perfect prophet, priest, and King, who in your inseparable word, through whom you made all things, and in whom you're well pleased, you sent him from heaven into a virgin's womb and conceived him in the womb, and he was made flesh and manifested in your Son, being born of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the virgin, fulfilling your will and gaining for your people a holy temple. He stretched out his hands upon the cross when he suffered. And Lord, we thank you that the night before he was betrayed, he took these elements and he gave thanks. And Lord, he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for you and your men, which is shed for you and for many. Lord, so we pray that as we remember his death, as we remember his resurrection, that Lord, you would signify and seal these promises of redemption for us, that you would assure us that you are our God, that we are your people, and that you would use this covenant meal to do so through Christ our Lord. Amen. On the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.